So today we're going to pick up in the book of Daniel, and we're going to do chapter 6. I can't remember which chapters we're in. And chapter 6 is an interesting chapter, and we're going to talk about that. But I want to sort of recap a little bit about chapter 5 so that we can set the stage for going into chapter 6. As I mentioned before, Daniel is a book not often studied in whole, sometimes studied in part. And many of the lessons and stories in Daniel are ones that we read our children, you know, the story of the, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. We read the story of Daniel in the lion's den. There's a lot of different stories that come out of the Old Testament that we read our children and we're familiar with, our children learn. And we're going to see a story today, probably the most, one of the two most identifiable stories out of Daniel, about Daniel in the lion's den. But I want to talk about that, certainly in the way it's written and how it's written. But I want to also talk about some of the deeper things about that story that we as Christians need to understand as we try to go through. Last week we studied Daniel chapter 5, and that chapter is the writing on the wall chapter. And, we use that phrase all the time in our own lives. We talk about somebody sees the writing on the wall or somebody doesn't see the writing on the wall, and all of that really comes out of Daniel chapter 5, and the thought about that, at least to me, is that God communicates with us, and we should communicate with Him. And in this case, the king of Babylon at this time was not communicating with God. He was ignoring God, Belshazzar, and God was offended by what he did. Because he, in a celebration with all of his noblemen and all of his wives and concubines and everybody else, they took all the gold goblets that his father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from Israel and had stored them safe and had not desecrated them. He went and got them out of the storage places and brought them into the big festival. And they drank wine and they partied with them. And they celebrated and gave thanks to the Babylonian gods of gold and silver and stone and iron and all that, and not thanks to God. And God, Jehovah God, I would say was probably pretty ticked off at that. And so what he did was a hand manifested and scribbled on the wall. And we know, we studied that verse last week, many tekel upharsin is the phrase that was scribbled on in Aramaic, and it really means measured, it means numbered, measured, and judged and divided. And so Daniel interpreted that dream for the king to say that he had been, his days had been numbered, and that the Lord had called it into his days. And because he had weighed his life and his commitment and found him short, like you have a scale that weighs short, he'd been found and weighed short. And it made that point very definite. And then it says, as a result of that, his kingdom will be divided. And that very night he was killed, and the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, which was all prophesied by Daniel. And we see that come to pass. And so, you know, in our lexicon, we have this idea of the writing on the wall as being something, that expresses truth, that expresses the obvious facts, something that expresses God's will. You know, if we say, well, you know, she didn't see the writing on the wall, or he didn't see the writing on the wall, or finally they saw the writing on the wall, you know, we always equate the writing on the wall with truth, whether it's God's truth or just truth and facts. And a lot of that comes out of here, but you know, one of the things that I want to say is God tries to communicate it with us. And, you know, whether we hear that as the still small voice, and I would say, Vicki, hear the still small voice to go get the hoe and lift that last layer of rocks. You know, sometimes we get a lot of guidance from God. And sometimes it's very plain. Sometimes it's not so plain. I mean, when we look at Gideon and we see, you know, the fact that the fleece was wet and then the fleece was dry because he had asked God to, you know, to confirm his will by making the fleece wet or dry. Sometimes God does that for us. Most often he does not. What he does is he gives us his word. He gives us what he wants us to do. He through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, through our readings of the Word, through our listening to others, through teachers, through pastors, through friends, we hear a lot about God's wisdom. You know, many times we hear stuff that's not God's wisdom too, but we have to be sensitive to what's of God and what isn't. But Belshazzar wasn't sensitive, but Belshazzar wasn't a believer either. He was not a believer in Jehovah God, certainly not a Christian, of course. And so, you know, we cannot kind of understand a little bit about the way he was, although, you know, if you remember, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and all the wonderful works that happened in his life, you got to wonder why they didn't see the writing on the wall, so to speak, because it was there before it was actually written on the wall. They had seen demonstrations and proof of God's power. But in any case, you know, we have a responsibility as Christians to listen to what God does. And I want to read the last two verses of chapter 5 to give us the preface for chapter 6. So chapter 5, verse 30 says, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, you can go back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, Daniel prophesies that the Persians are going to take this kingdom over. So you see some proof of that in chapter 1. And then we move to chapter 6. And so chapter 6 is an interesting chapter, and there's a lot of archaeological struggles right now because they cannot find proof of this king that is called Darius the Mede. And you know, they didn't find proof of Belshazzar either until a few years ago. They found some tablets buried, where they're excavating Babylon now, and they found tablets that had Belshazzar's name on them. So the biblical record is the biblical record, and we can choose to believe it or not believe it. And what we've seen with Daniel is, as they do more research, as they uncover archaeology, you know, nobody was back there with video cameras and, you know, doing narratives and writing blogs or anything that did a historical record. So all we have is what we found of historical records and some of the record keeping. And so there's a lot of holes in the old history. So the Bible gives us some truth about what happens. Secular history does. And sometimes they don't connect very well, or they overlap and you don't see the connection. That shouldn't discourage us from believing the Bible, because I believe, just like Belshazzar, those things will be found over time. And if they're not found, they become a matter of faith for us, an article of faith, as we believe. But there's also some thought that Darius the Mede is the same as Cyrus the Persian. I don't know how they come to that study, but the Medes were given the right to govern this land by the Persians. There was a kingdom within a kingdom, so to speak. So it could be that that's the case. I didn't see evidence of it in my studies, but that doesn't mean that that's not the case. But anyway, if we just look at this, at the biblical record, chapter 6 starts off with, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel." I want to stop there for a second. Your Bible may have a little different translation. This is the NIV. Satraps is a Persian word that means princes or governors. And so what it typically was an agent of the king, somebody that was employed by the king to be his governor of a particular region. And because Persia was big, and because Persia had now acquired Babylon, which is Iraq, so all of the area of Persia and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and all of that area, Turkey, was all now under the control of the Persians. And so they had these 120 satraps, or princes, if you will, that were placed out in the various regions to become like regional governors and representatives of the king. And all of those, let's say 40 apiece, reporting to three regional governors. Yours may say presidents, mine says administrator. But anyway, it's somebody who's placed out there with the sole purpose of coordinating what happens to all of those provinces. And this governor, or this Darius, this king of the Medes, sees fit to appoint Daniel. Now, how he knew about Daniel, I suppose the stories of Daniel were pretty legendary, even in the areas, and you know, they knew a lot about them. And many times when they take over a kingdom, they would depose the king but they wouldn't necessarily kill the king. They would keep the king in isolation, and they would try to co-opt all of the people that were noblemen and try to bring them into their kingdom because they were the ones that were learning. They knew the people, they knew the customs, and so they tried to bring them into their kingdom. Whether that's part of this, I don't know, but Daniel, in any case, was appointed to be one of these three administrators. And then verse 2 says, the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. As you know, 15 or 20 years sometimes passes between chapters. So what looks like continual dialogue may in fact have a lot of time passing between the time of verse 1 and verse 2 or verse 3. But what's pretty clear, I don't know how much time passes in here, but what's pretty clear is Daniel was a man of extremely high personal integrity and qualities. And that was borne out. The king saw that. He also had his exceptional integrity, both for the Babylonian kings and now for the Medianite kings that are there, and also for the Persians later when the Persians take over. So he's recognized for that quality, and he's appointed, and the king is so impressed with him that he's thinking about making him the head of all of the satraps. And just like politics today, you can imagine this diverse thing of 120 princes. There's a lot of egos, there's a lot of power struggles. There's Daniel's probably one of the older of them because he had been in semi-retirement at the end of this previous reign and just been called out to do that last announcement. So he's put back into service. He's an older man. He's been in semi-retirement. He's put back in charge of a lot of the what you'd call the young guns of the kingdom. And they're not very happy about this. And we see in verse 4 in chapter 6, it says, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the laws of his God. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if people could say of us, we find no charge against them. There's no integrity issue with them. They're trustworthy. They do what they say they're going to do. There's no fault in what they do. They're honorable. They have high integrity. So the only way we'll be able to trap them is to set something up in relation to his obedience to his God. And that's kind of interesting for Daniel to be known by not only, you know, his friends, but also his enemies as being someone who was loyal to God. And we see in this entrapment that's set up how this comes to pass. And so it says, I always lose my place here. So verse 6 says, so the administrators, the so is kind of the tying between the two verses. So because they wanted to trap him and because they thought the only way to trap him had to do with the laws of his God, they went to the, as a group, to the king. And they said, O King Darius, live forever. You know, it's the standard buttering up of the king. It's always, they always do. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, it's kind of obvious to us as we look at this, this is a setup. But you know, the king thinks that they're there to help him consolidate his kingdom, to help force the people to acknowledge him. And even if they're going to pray to their king, to their god, then they have to seek permission of the king to do that because they have to acknowledge that the king is their sovereign. And of course, you know, the satraps, they say they've all come, but they really didn't all come because they excluded Daniel from this little group. But they had all besides Daniel come into the king. And it said, we all agree this is the right thing to do. And they played on the king's vanity. They played on the king's lust for power. They played on the king's thought about how divine he was. Persian kings always thought they were divine, and that like Roman kings thought they were divine, and they were the agent of God. They were God on earth, you know. And the Persian kings were the same way. And so they appeal to that. And then they go on to say, now, king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered. It's kind of interesting that the Persians had a law that when the king wrote something down and signed it as a decree, it was an unalterable decree. So they're trying to get the king to put it in writing, not just say it, but put it in writing. And it says, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So verse 9. So King Darius put the decree in writing. And, you know, you can imagine that they drafted this decree and they're urging him on and telling him what a wonderful king he is and how this is, you know, this is a way to consolidate power and a way to get everybody to acknowledge his new rule as king and not be loyal to the old king and all this kind of stuff. So he does it. And then you can see the plot begin to play out in verse 10. It says, now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the wind is open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So Daniel hears that this decree has been passed. He's not there to witness the signing, but he hears that it's been passed. And what does he do? What does it say he does? He goes home like he always does. And he goes up into his room onto the second floor, and he has windows that are open to Jerusalem, which is the way it always was for him. And he prays three times a day, and that's you know, in various laws in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places, you talk about praying three times a day. And when we talked about Islamic culture praying five times a day, you know, they've copied that from the Jews. They pray five times a day to be bigger than three. And instead of facing Jerusalem, they face Mecca because they're trying to distort, you know, what Jehovah God has put in place. So, you know, that whole idea, Daniel was subservient to, and he did it every single day. He got on his knees, he prayed in the open windows just like he always did. And verse 11 is pretty telling. Verse 11 says, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now, I want to ask you the question. How did they know what was going to happen? He did it every day. He was as regular as clockwork. They knew that Daniel, regardless of what the king said, was going to do homage to his God every day. And he was going to go pray. And they knew that if they could set something up that would violate that, that he wouldn't stop doing it, and he wouldn't hide, because he was not that type of man. He did what he had to do. He did it the way he always did it. He had been protected by God. He showed, you know, perfect reverence to God. And I guess the deeper side of this, I mean, we can lament the plot, but the deeper side of this is even his enemies knew he would be faithful to God. They knew that even in times of struggle, even in times of under penalty of death, that Daniel would be faithful. Daniel would follow what God had told him to do, and Daniel would not back away because he was faithful to God. He trusted God to protect him. Verse 12. So, always these little connecting words. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Now, I want to just make clear, I want you to see the sequence of what they do. He says, they say in verse 12, did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown to the lion's den? So they set him up. Didn't you say this? Didn't you write this down? Didn't you sign this decree? Isn't this a binding thing of the king? And of course the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. And so the king gives his standard kingly response. It says, of course I signed it. And it's irrevocable, it's unrepealable, and it stands as written. Verse 13. Then they said to the king, Daniel. Now they don't say Daniel, who is one of your honored governors, one of your honored administrators. They say Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. Remember before they did the same thing to these three young men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They didn't say they violated the agreement. What they said is, he pays no attention to you. He doesn't care about your decrees. He pays no attention to you. He violates your decrees willingly, which is not what Daniel was doing. Daniel was he was just not going to change his religion because of a decree. But he does pay attention to it. He did know the king put that decree in writing. And then they go on to say he still prays three times a day. They knew exactly what he was doing. They knew exactly when he was going to do it. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. Now, you might think a little bit in the king's shoes. Greatly distressed, he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort till sundown to save him. He realized at this point that they had set a trap for Daniel, and that he had kind of unwittingly stepped in it. And the trap had been sprung, and he was looking for legal ways to violate the law that he had said was unviolatable and unrepeatable. And he was kind of sweating bullets until sundown. And then in verse 15, they all come back to him. And then the men went as a group to the king and said, "Remember, O king, that according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." And so they're pushing the king right up to the wall where he has really no choice than to accommodate the decree. So in verse 16 it says, "So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.'" Now, some translations differ here, and I'll give you both views of it, and both are exceptionally good, and I don't know which is accurate. Some will say, "Your God is now the only one that can save you." In other words, I can't violate my decree, but your God can save you. I kind of like that translation. The NIV doesn't have that, but I kind of like that translation. It says your God is now, you're at the mercy of your God to be saved. Now let me just talk about lion's dens for a minute. No one has seen this lion's den, but they have uncovered lion's dens in other parts of Persia that they've done excavation. And what they were was they would take a cave and they would hollow out a top and open the top to it. And they build a wall up to be 9 or 10 feet tall, because the lions couldn't jump 9 or 10 feet. Seems a little low to me. I'd probably have a little higher than that if I was them. But anyway, that's the ones they found are 9 or 10 feet. And then they would have little bridges across there and doors inside the lion's den. And what they would do is at night they would draw food, and they'd open these doors from the top, and the lions would go into these closed rooms. They'd shut and lock the doors. Then they could clean the cage and do whatever they had to do, repair the doors. And so the top was open, and it was down in the ground, and so people could see the door was in front of them, but then they could retreat back to the hill and see what was going on. And that's the kind of a lion's den is, okay? So think about just the mechanics of how it's written, and it gives you a little bit of insight as to what happens here. So
that was why the lion's den, that was their form of capital punishment.
That was one of their forms of capital punishment. And the king would, he would feed his opponents to the lions. And lions were an amusement. People could come and watch the lions. And, barbarism was not really a point of concern back then. They didn't worry about, damaging somebody's ego or their psyche. They, as you look at the old-time kings, and barbarism was just a way of life for them, and people knew that if they were caught, they were going to be killed or something dreadful happened to them. And so, in verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. They sealed the door to the lion's den, but the roof was still open, so they could listen, they could see, they could hear what was going on. And of course they had this wax they sealed it with, and they could press their signet rings in. If you remember, you've seen the things of kings of England and France where they put sealing wax on documents or scrolls, they press their signet ring in there, and if it's been tampered with, you know that. And so it was their way of sealing it to know that it wouldn't be tampered with. And so they sealed that stone, and so it's done. Daniel's in the lion's den, and in verse 18, it says, the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment. Your versions may say something different than that. And being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Now, I don't know what the entertainment was the king had, but, you know, every night he probably had entertainment. And, you know, he had fancy foods, and, you know, he had all the trappings of a king, you know, people fanning him with the, you know, the big ostrich feathers and, you know, the whole nine yards. You can see that when you watch any of the, you know, Ten Commandments or any of the old movies, you see some of the trappings of some of those older kings. And I don't know whether it looked like that or not, but in my mind's eye, I sort of imagine him back in his royal palace. And, of course, his royal palace is Babylon, so it's an extremely ornate palace. And so he's got all the trappings of a major king. So he, whatever he normally does, he's not doing, because he's in anguish. You know, he knows he's been tricked. He knows he's been put in a position that he cannot retreat from, and it really bothers him, and he's having a sleepless night. So the king is not doing too well. And it says, and he could not sleep. And then verse 19 says, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Now, this is kind of interesting. When he came to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Your translation may say something different, but he's hoping against hope that he gets an answer. He's calling out in a voice, not sure of what he's going to hear, whether he's going to hear the lions roar back, or whether he's going to hear Daniel, or what he's going to hear. But he calls out and he says, Daniel, and his words are interesting. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And 2 points in that conversation are kind of interesting. He calls Daniel, and he calls him servant of the living God. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, the Babylonians worshipped, you know, the gods of the gold. They worshipped the god of silver, the gods of rock, the gods of wood. They worshipped, you know, the moon god, the sun god. But they never expected to hear from their gods. They never expected their gods were living gods. And so when he calls this the living God, he understands a little bit about who Jehovah is, kind of in an abstract way. He doesn't follow Jehovah, but at least he understands Jehovah takes an interest in his people. He's heard the stories of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He's heard all of that. And he says, who you serve continually has been able to rescue you. Able is interesting, you know. It's kind of like, can he resist the king's power? Can he overcome the king's decree? And of course, we look at God, and we our wording would have been a little different. We would say, does God choose to rescue you? Not, is he able? Because we know he's able. This king didn't know he was able. But Daniel answers him in the next verse. He says, Daniel answered, O king, live forever. Which is kind of interesting, because Daniel had great respect for this king, even though he had done what he did. He sort of understood why the king did it. You know, he didn't cry out, you dirty dog, you know, I'm living, and, you know, the king, God has protected me, and wait till I get out. He didn't do any of that. He says, O king, live forever. And I guess we can learn a little bit about forgiveness here. We can learn a little bit about, you know, understanding that God is sovereign. And he says, my God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not heard me, because I have been found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king. So he not only says that God sent his angels, the word is actually messengers. So God sent his messengers, which is translated angels, to shut the mouths of the lions. And so the lions weren't roaring, their mouths were shut. Interestingly enough, their claws were shut too, because they didn't damage them at all. They left them alone. They just ignored them, or ignored Daniel for the night. And the king was overjoyed and gave the order to lift Daniel out of the den. So rather than take the time to break the seal, they lowered a rope from the overhead area and they raised him up and lifted him up out of the seal. And that was for twofold, I think. One, it was the quickest way to get him out. And secondly, it showed to anybody who cared to see that nobody had gotten in the lion's den because the seal was unbroken. Kind of an interesting protection that God had given to prove that Daniel was spared by him and not by any man there. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. That's kind of important too. Daniel had gone willingly, gone silently, and he trusted in God to protect him. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Now, all 120 satraps were probably not brought in, but my suspicion is the ringleaders, which are probably the other two administrators that, you know, that it held, and maybe somebody in Daniel's staff as well. But notice, it's not just them. It's their wives and their children. And the only thing I can say, that sounds horrible. But for this king, he wanted no vestige of their families left. He wanted no vestige of anybody to challenge him. He wanted their destruction to be complete, and their willful deception of him to be complete. So he basically willed them all to be thrown in the lion's den. And it says the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Lions were probably pretty hungry, and because they left Daniel alone, and so I don't know how many people were there, but obviously they had gotten killed by the lions. Then King Darius wrote to all the people and nations and men of every language throughout the land. I'm just going to read this proclamation to you because it's kind of interesting to listen to. It says, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." I mean, this is a pretty complete proclamation that he sends out. But it's kind of interesting because, like his grandfather and his father before him, they didn't accept the God of Jehovah. They didn't accept him as their God. But they reverenced him as the living God. And it's kind of sad because we see people today that kind of believe in God, but they see no reason to personally accept him. They see no reason to do what Daniel did, was to give their life to him and to begin to trust and follow him. It says, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And there's, you know, ample evidence that none of these kings ever really turned to Daniel and said, "Teach me about your God and teach me how I can become a follower of your God." And as I mentioned before, Daniel sort of became their godly ATM machine. When they needed help, they put the card in and they expected something to happen. They expected instant help from Daniel, whether it was interpreting dreams, whether it was, you know, salvation, whether it was wonders, whether it was miracles. But they were content to be on the sideline and content to watch it and felt no compunction to be in the middle of it. And I think that's kind of a sad commentary. You know, we can look at these and, you know, we can marvel at the fact that Daniel survived the lion's den. We can marvel at the power of God. We can marvel at his willingness to be obedient even in the face of death. We can marvel at all of that, but the fact is Daniel trusted God. Daniel believed God. He had faith in God. He trusted God and he obeyed God, even at the risk of his own death. And God honored that by helping him survive. And not only him, but the three children of Israel also, that we've seen before in the fiery furnace. And so we see Daniel really becoming a major part of biblical prophecy in terms of his salvation and his prophecy about what's going to happen in the Persian Empire, and the prophecy of the statue and the coming of the various empires to come. And after this chapter, we begin to get into the more prophetic views of Daniel. So when we get to chapter 7, we'll begin to see some of the more prophetic things in Daniel. So read Daniel chapter 7. I would encourage you, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, read it in one of the current translations as well, if you have an older translation. And you'll begin to see a little more of what it, you know, how it flows and what it means. And some of the words won't be maybe as difficult for you. But anybody have any questions or comments? I think the point I want to make is we can see the literal effect of Daniel's belief. But almost always in these stories, the prophecies have a direct meaning in what they say. They have a literal thing they're trying to teach us, but they also have something much deeper than that. And I think we can see the fact that not only Daniel's enemies recognized him as a man of God, a man of integrity, a man who would not shirk his godly duty, even if it meant his death. He would go to his death willingly to follow God. And that's a lesson for us today. I mean, we're not in a position where we get thrown in the lion's den for coming to church. We're not in a position where we get thrown into the lion's den for witnessing to somebody or sharing our faith. It may come to that again. We're seeing signs of certainly more social pressure against Christians to be open in their faith and to be, you know, more tolerant and all the other kinds of diversity that we see. But as Christians, you know, if we're real believers, we owe to the Lord our obedience. And we see an example of Daniel who was honored in a much more difficult situation that we find ourselves in. And I think that's a lesson for all of us as Christians today, to not be afraid to stand up for what we believe and not be afraid to share. Do it in a Christian way. Don't do it in an ugly way. But nevertheless, make your points as a Christian. You know, you can say things like, you know, I understand the way you think. But I think different than that, and here's why. You know, and just do it in a nice way. And, you know, come back and share your faith. Share what God has done for you and the reason why you have faith and why it's important to you. And I think that's the lesson for Daniel for us today. Anybody have any thoughts, anything that jumps into your mind? Yeah.
I just wanted to think of that. How can we, every prophecy in the Bible has come to pass. Some of them haven't, but we can look and see that they have. That's impossible if God's not involved. I mean, a man can't do that. And therefore, what people need to understand that and not doubt the Bible. And the other thing is, I think that we have to value the life that we're going to have in heaven more than we value the life here. And if we don't, we won't be able to stand up. You know, we have to see beyond today and see what's coming and value that far more than the junk that's here.
Well, those are great points. And I'll just say to your prophecy point, if you study prophecy and you read books on prophecy, you'll find that over 1,000 prophecies have already come to pass in the Old Testament and the New Testament about things that are going to happen. And remarkably, they've come to pass in a literal sense, which should give us hope. I mean, not all prophecies are literal. There are some that are more allegorical. But all the prophecies that have come to pass so far have come to pass in literal terms. And so it does give us great confidence as we look forward to the prophecies that we see in our future. And Daniel has some pretty wild prophecies as we're getting through Daniel. And those prophecies are in our future. They're not. The time is not past for those yet. And so it gives us some hope, at least, that those prophecies are going to come to pass in a way that's consistent. We are seeing them come to pass today, and certainly we're seeing them a little bit at a time. And also, your point on living life is important too, because you know if you look at eternity, our life on earth is about this long, and or even smaller than that. And eternity is a longer time, and we've got to take a longer view of what's important, and we've got to take a view of integrity. You know, what we stand for, what we do. And because people watch us every day, whether we think they do or not, they do. Especially our children and our children's friends and all of that. It's a great point. Great point. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer and then let's get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for Daniel's life. We thank you for the example that he gives us and not only being faithful to you, Lord, but being prayerfully seeking your face and seeking your guidance. And Lord, when he gets your guidance to follow through and do what he knows you've called him to do, Lord, we thank you for the protection that you've shown him. And Lord, we claim that promise of protection for us as well as we do what we've called you to do. We understand, Lord, that if you call us to do something, you'll not only give us the power, but you'll give us the strength to do it. Lord, we just pray for the faithfulness and obedience that we will follow your will. Lord, I pray that each of us will make a real attempt to understand the truth that you've laid out for us, not only in the biblical record, but also in your spirit that tries to speak to us in so many ways. And Lord, that we'll seek your face and we'll try to understand what you've called us to do. And Lord, we'll ask you to clarify and to show us in better ways what you've asked us to do. And Lord, we just pray that as we go forward in our lives, that we determine to deliberately do something that you've called us to do. And Lord, we'll trust that you'll guide us. Lord, as we go into the service to come, we pray for the pastor, we pray for the musicians, we pray for the spoken word, the prayed word. And Lord, we pray for all the men and women that will come to listen and to take part. And we pray that, Lord, this is a divine appointment, that your word will be spoken and land on fertile ground. And each of us will take away the thing that we need to take away from this service to affect and correct and to guide us in the ways you want us to be. And Lord, we pray this in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Thank you all.